Amen. So you're there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we are finishing up the book of 1 Corinthians, and this is really kind of a conclusion, if you will, to the letter to the Corinthians. And so there's some just different things that are brought up, but we just got done talking about the resurrection and all that, and then he switches gears here in verse 1 of chapter 16, talking about the collection for the saints. So look at verse 1 there. It says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." So he's basically talking about having a collection for the saints. But he's saying, I didn't just give this order to you. I gave it to the churches in Galatia as well. And it says, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay up by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me." Now, what I believe this is talking about, I actually don't believe this is talking about tithing. I believe this is talking about basically an offering above that, meaning that you're basically giving to those that are in need, and kind of like a love offering, if you will, for those that are in Jerusalem, for the saints that are in Jerusalem. And so, but it's interesting that it says on the first day of the week, which shows you that they're all meeting together on the first day of the week, which is not in a corner. I mean, in Acts, a lot of time they're coming together on the first day of the week, which makes sense because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. You know, there's a lot of people out there that think that we shouldn't have church on the first day of the week or Sunday, because they think we should have it on the Sabbath day or something like that. But Jesus rose again the first day of the week. That's when he showed himself to everybody, or, you know, to his disciples. You know, they would meet and break bread on the first day of the week. Here it's saying when you come together on the first day of the week, you know, it's on the first day of the week, that's when you're going to put up in store. So it's kind of like you're all going to be get together on the first day of the week. That's when you do it. But he's basically stating that, get this all together before I get there. So he doesn't want it to be like when he gets there and everybody's just trying to throw money into this pot, if you will, for him to take to Jerusalem. But there's another passage where he kind of talks about this. And he's not just taking it to anybody in Jerusalem. He's taking it to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And 2 Corinthians really hits on this a lot, as far as where he kind of equates this to the manna, where they would collect the manna and said, those that had little had no lack, and those that had an abundance had nothing over. And the idea is that there would be equality. And what that came down to is that those that were lacking, other people supplied their need. And, you know, it's just one of those things where, you know, by choice, we choose to say, hey, I have a lot of extra, I have a lot of abundance. You have a need, I'm going to support that need. Okay. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 23, it says, "But now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you," Romans 15, verse 24, "whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them, verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain." So here he's talking about a different group of people, those in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, Macedonia obviously is close to where, obviously, Corinth is kind of like in the southern portion of Greece. Macedonia is more northern of where Greece is at and everything. But that being said, is that it's the same type of logic. He's ministering unto the saints, and those in Macedonia and Achaia, they made a contribution, and he's giving it to the poor saints that are at Jerusalem. And the idea is that churches helping out each other and focusing on helping out the poor. Okay. Now, this isn't communistic, okay? Because this is all based off free will offerings, okay? He's not forcing them. Did you see Paul here writing here, okay, you must give? No, actually, later on in 2 Corinthians, he's basically saying the Lord loveth a cheerful giver, and he basically saying he doesn't want you to give beyond that you have because he doesn't want them to be eased and you be lacking, okay? So you don't just like, give beyond what you can. The idea is that you give that which God has prospered you. And in 1 Corinthians, that's what it states. You know, lay up in store as God hath prospered him. So he's basically saying if you got something extra and you just got, you know, some money that you don't need, it's just kind of laying around and you can help someone out. The Bible teaches this, in Proverbs, the fact that, you know, if you can help somebody, and I'm paraphrasing this, you know, in the way, then you should do it now and not wait till tomorrow. And the Bible even talks about go to now, and him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Meaning that if you have the means to help somebody, and then you shut up your bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in you? You know, the Bible talks about this in many places. But also, I really look at this too within the church, and the fact that, you know what, when it comes to the church, you know, if there's anybody that's lacking and there's anybody that has need, you know what? We're here for you. And obviously, we don't have infinite funds, okay? But at the same time, if you have a need and you need help with something, there's things that happen that just aren't planned, obviously. And whenever you have needs like that, you know, as a church, we're here to help you out, especially if you're someone that's coming all the time and you're working in the Lord and you're a faithful member of the church. I mean, the Bible is very clear that we're to help out, you know, those that are in need. And obviously here we're talking about the poor saints in Jerusalem, those that don't have a lot, that need help, all of that's true. Now, look at down at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15. I'm kind of skipping over some verses, but I want you to see something here dealing with those that are in Achaia, which were mentioned in Romans, right? That it was in Macedonia and Achaia that they were making this contribution. Notice in verse 15 here, it says, I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That ye submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. And so here we have those that are in Achaia, and they've addicted themselves to it, to the ministering to the saints. So this isn't just addicting themselves to the ministry, but the ministry of the saints. Now you say, well, shouldn't churches be helping out other people that are not, you know, like saved, just going out and helping the unsaved? Well, I'm not saying you can't help out the saved, but I want you to look at a verse here. Go to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, actually, it might be opposite of what you think. The Bible actually teaches us that we should be taking care of the house of God first, those that are at the household of faith first, okay? That this is not to be a soup kitchen for those. And listen, by the way, I'm all for helping people that are down on their luck, that are poor and all that, but I'm not for helping people that are a bunch of bums that don't want to work, okay? These panhandlers that are out there that are a bunch of shysters that are just coming into town that want your money, or people that call in and just want money and they're not working, they're not trying to do anything to make a living or anything like that. That is not, the Bible says that if you don't work, neither should you eat. When we're talking about helping out the poor saints in Jerusalem or helping out the poor saints in general, we're talking about helping out those that are working hard, trying to do what they can, they're just down on their luck or things happen, whatever the case may be, and helping out those that are in need that are working and doing what they should be doing, okay? Now, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 here, it says, and as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, okay, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Notice where the priority is. The priority is on the household of faith, those that are believers. That would be the saints, okay? So when it comes to, you know, helping out those that are in need, we're going to help out those that are of our church first, okay? So meaning this is, I'm not against helping out another church. And we have, you know, sent, not necessarily love offerings, but we've sent help and aid to other churches that are in need. But we're going to take care of those here first, okay? Meaning that I'm not going to be like, all right, we're going to help out this church over here and help out this family over here, and then we have families in our church that are in need. Okay, that's not how it's going to roll here. No, it's going to be at the household of faith, and that obviously would encompass anybody that's a believer, but how about the fact that it's going to be those that are here at this church first? Those that are here at this church first are going to be taken care of with the funds of the church before we start using the funds for other reasons, okay? And, you know, the Bible does teach, you know, in 1 Corinthians 9, which we already taught, the fact that that it's very biblical for people to be on staff and to be paid, and obviously the tithe is what pays for that. But also, you know, that money can be used to help out those that are in need. And you know what? Some people give above and beyond their tithe. Okay, so some of that offering money is not just tithe money. A lot of it probably is, but then there's some people give above and beyond, and that's fine. And that being said is that, you know, I'm not here to say that, hey, we need to start having an extra offering to where it's like, well, this is for such and such, okay? And when it comes down to this, if anybody, you know, any family needs help or anything like that, we're here to help you, but we're not going to just, like, broadcast that, okay? I'm not going to put a thermometer on the wall. This is for, you know, I don't know. This is for Brother Richie, okay? Brother Richie needs a new pair of pants, and he wants Duluth. So we gotta raise some money here because those things aren't cheap. But, you know, but honestly, though, I mean, if Brother Richie needed a new pair of pants, okay, we're just going to get him a new pair of pants, okay? And we're not going to, like, just be like, all right, everybody, we're handing him a new pair of pants, okay, as a church, and that's what we're doing, okay? You know, that stuff, we don't need to, like, make a big show about, like, helping people. You know, the church is just know this, is that the church is going to do that, okay? And we're not going to be a respecter of persons about that, meaning that if we help out someone in an area, then we're going to help someone else out in that same area or whatever the case may be, okay? And so the Bible is very clear on this, and obviously, you know, us as just Christians in the church, we can just decide that we're going to help out people. Now, our church is not a very needy church. Actually, when you try to help out people, they won't let you help them out. But all I have to say is that, all joking aside, you know, our church is just not a needy church, and we've all been very blessed, okay, to be honest, and a lot of us, you know, we've been very blessed. But here's the thing. If let's say a family over here is being very blessed by God, and then a family over here is just kind of coming down on hard times, listen, we're all members, one of this, you know, we're all one body, and we need to kind of feel that pain and help that person out and all that. Now, in all honesty, you know, when it comes to what we have here at the church and the funds and stuff like that, we'll take care of that as much as we can. But you know what? We as believers can just do it ourselves as well, you know, before the church even gets involved in that. Which is all fine and dandy. And the thing is that God sees that. And it even talks about, like, this fruit. He sealed them this fruit, okay? Talking about those that have Achaia and Macedonia, meaning that fruit doesn't always mean, like, soul saved, but it's more so like a product of something, right? And there's fruits of righteousness, okay? There's the fruit of the righteous, which is the tree of life, right? But then there's fruits of righteousness. And you know what? There's sealed fruit for doing righteousness, you know, to him that knoweth to do good and do with it. Okay. Now, obviously that's not what it says. To him that doeth good and doeth not, to him into sin, but him that knoweth to do good and doeth good. Listen, there's fruit, you know, from that. There's the fruit of doing righteousness. And God will see that whether in this life or in the next, you know, you will get rewarded for that. And I preached a whole sermon, too, on, like, casting your bread upon the waters. You know, talks about it in Ecclesiastes and how it will return unto you. And you never know what you give to others and how you help others and how that will come back to you. And you just need to give, not expecting anything in return, Okay, if you ever give to anybody in the church, and this is listen to this advice, please. If you give anything, any amount of money or anything to anybody in the church, never expect to see it again. Okay, I just don't loan money. Okay, but if you were to loan money, and say, okay, you know, this person say, hey, can I just loan this from you? I'll pay you back. You know, to me, it's like, if I'm going to give it to you, I'm just going to give it to you. Don't even pay me back. Okay, because I don't even want to have to worry about that, or that be something that you have to worry about. But if you do loan something to somebody, just expect to never see it again and just say goodbye to it and don't even worry about it. Okay? And don't, like, you know, be like, well, I need to go to the pastor because he said he was going to pay it back and didn't pay it back. It's just like, just suffer yourself to be defrauded, but you should have just never given it in the first place if you weren't willing to say goodbye to it in the first place. Okay? So, but obviously we need to do that as cheerfully, right? You don't want to just be grudgingly like, here's your money, you need it. You know, and you're just grouchy about it. It's like, obviously you should be nice about it and all that. Now, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 5, going back there, but I just kind of wanted to show you how that kind of correlates in the fact that they've addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And here, just one more point with that is that it can be very addictive to help people. Okay, I don't know about you, but when it comes to Christmas, I like giving gifts more than receiving them, because I always like seeing, like, you know, whether someone likes it. You like to bring joy to people, right? Okay, and a lot of times I receive gifts and I feel more, you know, just, it's kind of almost embarrassing to receive a gift a lot of times. You're just like, I don't deserve this. Why are you giving me this? And, you know, you just kind of feel awkward being showered with gifts. But at the same time, like, I enjoy giving things to people, and it can be very addicting to do that type of thing. And that's a good thing, right? If there's, you know, there's obviously a lot of bad things to be addicted to in this world. But being addicted to helping out those in need, that's a good thing. Okay, so that's something you want to have an addiction with. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 5, it talks about, you know, basically a door being opened. Okay, a great door and effectual being opened. Notice what it says in verse 5. Now, I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, in winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. So we see here that he's talking about coming to them, and he's saying, I might abide with you and winter with you. And that could be talking about it. He's basically going to spend the winter with them and just kind of hunker down, okay? But winter sometimes can be talking about just the idea of kind of enduring, right? And I preached a whole sermon on that. Maybe you should listen to it, because we're going in the winter time. And those that are down on winter should be thinking about the fact that they need glory in the winter, okay? If anything, the bugs are all gone, right? So praise the Lord for that. Humidity's gone. That's about all I got right now. But he's basically stating there that, hey, I'm going to come and abide. If I do, I might even winter with you. But he's basically saying, you know, basically, he's basically saying this, if the Lord permit. So he also knows that that door may not be open for him to do that. He's saying, this is what, you know, I may do this. I'm going to try to do this. But that's if the Lord permits. Because if the Lord will, we shall do this or that. That's what the Bible teaches. But it says, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now, this is something that, especially with this whole COVID thing going on, that I think about a lot as far as a door being opened or a door being closed when it comes to this. And that's something that as Christians we should be looking at as far as, is the door open to go in this direction or is it closed? Because there's cases where the Lord will open a door. And specifically what we're talking about is, he's talking about traveling, like, will that door be open for me to even come to you and all that. Go to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Also notice that he says, and there are many adversaries, right? So with an open door, there's a lot of adversaries there. So just because you have an open door doesn't mean that it's just going to be smooth sailing with that open door, or that no one's going to be against you taking that open door. But what are we talking about with an open door? Well, notice what it says in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Continue in prayer and watching the same with thanksgiving. With all, praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Now, this reminds me of Ephesians, where it says that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And he's talking about praying for them that that would happen. And the idea here is that he's saying, pray that there's an open door of utterance. Okay, talking about outward speaking, like, you know, think of, the utter court, you know, in the Old Testament is the outer court. So you're talking about preaching, proclaiming, publishing the gospel or the mystery of the gospel. And he's basically saying, pray that there's an open door. And that's what we should always be looking for. And especially with missions, right? And we'd be kind of thinking about that, like, where is the open door? And we'd be kind of hunting around at different places. Some places are completely closed off. We're just like, that ain't happening. And we need to be praying for that. Look at Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. I want to show you that, you know, when Paul's saying, if God permit, meaning that he's talking about coming to them, wintering with them, if God permit. Because God may forbid it, meaning that he may be not opening that door for Paul to go into Corinth and opening another door. And I want to show you a place here in Acts chapter 16 where God actually closes two doors before he shows them the open door. So sometimes you have to go through, you know, pass up some closed doors before you find the open door. But notice what it says in verse 6. It says, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. I want you to notice that forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Now, our mentality is that we want to preach, we could preach anywhere. And that's true, okay? But what we're going to learn here is that there's places that are higher in priority or better places, right? So the Lord knows where the best place to go is, right? We could pick a place and go there and obviously preach the gospel, and you may win someone to Christ. But you know what? If you would have waited for that open door, maybe you would have won dozens, maybe hundreds of people to Christ. And so the Holy Ghost is forbidding them to preach the word in Asia. And then verse 7 there, it says, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit suffered them not. So here's two things. He basically forbade them to go to preach in Asia, but then also in Bithynia. Suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. Notice this, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Okay, so it's kind of, and I'm not saying that we have to have some vision, right? Brother Dave's going to wake up and be like, I had a dream that we needed to go to Lucia or, you know, some Virgin Islands, or, you know what I mean? Like, I'm not saying that you need to have some, like, vision, okay? But there's going to be things that are just going to be apparent. Right, it says they surely gathered. It's not, you know what that shows me is that the Lord didn't specifically say go to Macedonia, but there's someone crying out, help us in Macedonia. And this kind of reminds me of, like, when you go out door knocking, right? When we go out soul winning, that you could waste your time on doors, can't you? You could waste your time on closed doors and miss the opportunity, that open door. And I still remember, and you probably all have this experience, where there's someone that just wants to argue, and they're really trying to push your buttons on your pride, because they're just like, what, you don't know how to answer that? Maybe you should learn the Bible. Maybe you should study the Bible before you come out here and talk to me. You know, like those type of things, right? And you're just like, ah! I just want to, like, wrap you around a post. I don't know. Like, there's like that idea where it just gets at your pride. And you're trying to walk away, and you're just like, yeah, that's right. That's right. I just schooled you at the Bible. And you're just walking away, and you're just like, ah, you know. And you're walking away, okay. And there, I always remember this one time that that was going on, and this person was just basically telling me I knew nothing about the Bible, and, you know, it's kind of like one of those things where you get beat at a game, and they're just dogging you about it. Be like, I'll give you lessons later if you'd like, you know, like that type of stuff, right? Where you just, it just make you angry. But I just remember, like, going down, like, and we were about done, and we only had so much time left, and then we ran into a door where this person's just like, I was just thinking about this. I want to know. You know, it was almost like one of those, like, what must I do to be saved? And then they get saved. What if you would have wasted your time on those closed doors, though? You wouldn't have got to that open door. And in the case here in Acts chapter 16, you know what? If they would have went to Asia or Bithynia, then they wouldn't have been over there in Macedonia. And if you know the story, they actually ran into someone from Asia, right? Lydia. It talks about her heart was prepared. So it's interesting because they were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to go preach in Asia, but they ended up preaching to someone of Asia in Macedonia. Okay. So that being said, you got to know that, hey, there's certain places that God is kind of closing off, and you just got to have to just deal with it. And you know what? I want to go to Greece, but that door is just closed right now. Okay. With this whole COVID thing and just everything that's going on, it's just closed. It's just not going to happen right now. The way things are, unless things change, you know, I'm not getting a shot. I'm not going to go over there and get, like, you know, quarantined for 2 weeks and then not be able to talk to anybody because everybody's just locked down. Like, that door is closed right now. As much as I would love to go do that, it's closed. But you know what? I'm just going to take that as, like, that's a closed door. There's somewhere else to go. Something else to do, right? And just go with that. And Revelation chapter 3, it hits on the fact that God opens and shuts doors, okay? And when he opens a door, no one's shutting that thing. And when he closes the door, no one's opening it, right? As much as I'd want to open that door, you know, I want to go there, I want to do this, I can't open that. Right? And why would I force it, okay? And the idea with the doors being open and all that stuff, don't force it, just look for the open door. Pray for the open door. Maybe God will open it, right? I'll pray that God opens that door. And you can pray for those open doors and other places as well that are closed at the moment. And I've already preached on Revelation, but it talks about the fact that in Revelation 3:8, it says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. So know this is that, you know, when Paul's talking about the door of an effectual has been opened, you know what? If God opened that door, no one's shutting that thing. But know this, that with every open door, I believe there's adversaries. Yea, many adversaries. Because anytime you're going to do a great work for God, there's going to be adversaries. There's going to be people that are against you. I mean, when they went to Macedonia, let me ask you a question. Were there adversaries? I mean, that is where we get the most famous story with the Philippian jailer. They were in jail. When you get that famous story of what must I do to be saved, is when the door was opened, right? So you have these open doors, but you may have a lot of adversaries, but in that, there's going to be a lot of great fruit. There's going to be a lot of great things of God done. I mean, they didn't stay in prison. I mean, if anything, God did a great miracle there. They could have walked out of there if they wanted to. They could have walked straight out of there, but they ended up staying in there, getting the Philippian jailer saved and his whole house afterwards. And one of the most used soul winning verses that we all use. From a door that was open, but yet had many adversaries. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 10, notice what it says here. And again, this chapter is kind of a conclusion, so he's kind of hitting on different points, right? He's talking about the collection for the saints. Then he's talking about, you know, I'm trying to come to you, if the Lord permit, but there's a door that's opened at Ephesus and all that. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 10, it says, Now if Timothy has come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man, therefore, despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. So it's interesting because he's basically telling them, listen, you need to treat them well. Don't make them afraid of you, kind of thing. And you need to conduct him forth with peace. Now, why would he be writing this? Well, go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I believe this gives us an idea, because he actually is speaking to Timothy. And they're basically saying, you know, let no man therefore despise him. But notice what he says to Timothy. Now, Timotheus and Timothy, I believe, is the same person. Just as much as Silvanus and Silas are the same person. Their names are just kind of different sometimes in the Bible, okay? In verse 11, so 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, these things command and teach, let no man despise thy youth. So when he's in Corinth, you can think, well, why would they despise him? Because he's a young man. He's a young man that is going to lead them. So you can see how people could despise that and say, well, who's this guy, you know, this young buck coming in and, like, telling me what to do when they're, like, decades older than him or whatever the case may be. But it also talks about Timothy knowing the scriptures that make him wise unto salvation from his youth, right? Because his mom was a Jewish, right? His father was a Greek, but you know what? He grew up with the Bible, and I believe Paul won him to the Lord, okay? But at the same time, he's not like the Corinthians that basically just, this is their first exposure to the Word of God. They didn't grow up with it, stuff like that. And so, obviously, Timothy is a pastor, you know, that's being written to in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and so he's someone that should be regarded as an authority figure, yet he's young. Okay, I don't know how young he is or what that would, you know, what Paul considers to be a youth. But that being said, it says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So young preachers actually have to basically more so prove themselves to be worthy of being in that position. Okay, because if you're gray-headed and you're older, it already kind of demands respect. I mean, just in general, right? You know, rise to the hoary head, and you're supposed to give, you know, kind of honor to the elderly. So, you know, honor, you know, we're supposed to basically honor the elderly, and so that's kind of already given there, whereas the youth is not. Okay, so you kind of have to earn that respect, if you will, by living godly, living pure, knowing your stuff, right? Showing that, hey, I know what I'm talking about. I know the Bible. I'm not a novice. I may be young, but I know a lot, and I have experience doing this, this, and this, okay? Because you can have someone that's younger that knows more Bible, has more experience, done more things for God than someone that's 70 years old. I mean, clearly, all the time. Obviously, if you were that same person and then you reach 70, then you should be even above that. But at the same time, just because you're old doesn't mean that you know all the stuff about the Bible and that you're not a novice. You could be a novice and be older when it comes to the things of God. Titus says the same thing to him. Now, it doesn't say Titus, it was a young person. It says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So it's interesting how he's kind of telling these preachers, because those are the pastoral epistles, if you will, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And he's basically saying, let no man despise thee. You know, preach these things with authority, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. Don't let anybody despise thee. Don't let someone despise thy youth. And when he's giving this charge to the Corinthians, basically saying, don't despise Timothy, right? Don't despise Timotheus. When he comes unto you, don't make him fear or be afraid to be around you. Right? Don't intimidate him. Okay? And so he's kind of prepping them for his visit, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 12, he's talking about Apollos. I don't know why, but this verse always makes me laugh. Okay? It says in verse 12 here, as touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. but he will come when he shall have convenient time. I don't know why, but it makes me laugh. He's like, it was not his will at all, right, to come to you, right? I just want to make this clear. Not at all. Like, no way did he want to come at this time, okay? But this also shows you that Apollos doesn't have an obligation to go, right? It's not owed to the Corinthians for Apollos to come and visit them. And at this time, Apollos is just like, I have no will, desire right now at all to come to Corinth. He's like, if there's a convenient time, I'll come there. And you know what? That's the way we should look at any type of people that are, friends of our church. We should never look at it and be like if I looked at my pastor friends, right? And I said, you know what? Pastor Anderson should be here every year, and he owes it to us to come every year. He doesn't owe us anything, right? And it may not be his will to come at all this year, okay? And I'm not speaking for him, okay? I'm not saying that's his will. But I'm just saying that, you know, I have friends, but you know what? They don't owe us anything to come and visit and come to refresh us or anything like that, okay? And so that being said, Apollos here, and it could be that Paul's basically saying, I wanted him to come, but it just was not his will at all, right? He's kind of stating that I desired him to come, but it was not his desire at all to come. He'll come when he finds a convenient time. So it's kind of like Paul wants him to go there and do some things or whatever, but it's not in Apollos' radar at that moment. So anyway, there's just some verses in the Bible that just kind of make me laugh, and that's one of those. Because I just imagine Apollos just being like, no. Not at all. No desire, right? You ever have those places where you're just like, I have zero desire to go there, right? Not necessarily church, but I'm just saying like places, right? Where you're just like, no desire at all to go to that place. It's kind of like New York City. You know, part of me is like, you know what? It's to see the Big Apple and all that. And I know I got some New Yorkers in here, okay? But nothing against you guys. But I just haven't. Zero desire to go to a big city like that. I mean, the Statue of Liberty is probably the only thing, but then I'm like looking at this graven image of some man that's dressed like a woman, and is that really worth going to, okay? Did you know that, by the way? That it's actually a man? Anyway, that is not a part of the sermon, but, you know, that one's for free. Anyway, moving on. Where was I at in my notes here? Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13, okay? There's some verses here that are kind of broken down where I just kind of pops out to you as just a charge, right? This is what I would call like a four-point or four-pronged charge that Paul is giving to the Corinthians. And in verse 13 here it says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong." And these type of verses, I love these type of verses because it's just a simple verse that just tells you what you should do. Watch ye would be like the fact of, it's usually synonymous with being vigilant or being sober, right? You think about a watch of the night. Well, you want them to be vigilant, first of all. You want them to be sober. You don't want them to be drunken. But you want them to be awake, right? They're not sleeping. So the idea is just being awake. Woke, no, I'm just kidding. Vigilant, you know, like basically just, you know what's going on, right? You're aware of everything that's going on around you, okay? Stand fast in the faith, you think about the fact of holding fast. And that word of like hold fast or steadfast, you think of the term fasten, right? Something that's fastened. But holding fast would be like holding something that's fastened, right? And so the idea there is that being rooted and grounded in the faith, right? So you're vigilant, you know what's going on, but you're also rooted, grounded in the faith. And how do you do that? Because you receive the Lord Jesus, walk ye also in him, being rooted and grounded, okay? So then it talks about quit you like men. Now this term quit is not usually, it's a very kind of old use of this word. We usually think of the word quit like I quit my job or, you know, whatever the case may be. You kind of quit working, you quit doing this, you quit doing that, you quit smoking, whatever, right? But this is more so of to behave or perform something, Okay, that's kind of an older use of this term. But I'll give you another verse that shows you this in this same use. 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 9. 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 9, it says, "Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." Okay. Now, this is actually a story where the Philistines are like basically getting their morale up, and they actually win the battle. Okay. So this isn't exactly a great thing for the Hebrews. By the way, it says Hebrews are not Jews. Just a little nugget of truth there. They're not called Jews until like the split of the kingdom. But that being said, is that it's talking about being men to fight. Okay. Quit you like men would be like gird up your loins like a man. You know, you're kind of putting on like being a man. Okay. It'd be kind of like if someone pushed you or something like that and you just started bawling, you just started crying as a man. You'd be like, suck it up, buttercup. That'd be the modern vernacular. But it'd be more like quit yourself like a man, gird up your loins like a man and stop being a little girl. Okay. Now, or stop being a little weakling. Stop being effeminate. Be a man. See, effeminacy, not feminine, not being feminine's good for women. Being effeminate or effeminate, that's a sin, okay? And meaning like limp-wristed, you know, soft. No, quit you like men means to be strong and to be manly, okay? And you know what? The Bible says, men, be manly. Don't be effeminate. Quit yourselves like men. Why? Because we have a fight. And you know what? The Bible talks about soldiers of Christ enduring hardness. If you're going to endure hardness, then you have to, you know what? You have to, you got to be a man in a lot of cases. I did a workout this Tuesday, and it destroyed me, okay? But it's just one of those things that what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Unless it's a bear, they kill you. but it's just one of these things where I did this workout where I was doing these farmer walks on a treadmill where you hold up like 245 pounds up an incline for a quarter of a mile. And just holding on to these things, all I can think about was I'm holding on to these things. I'm thinking of, what's it, Eleazar, the son of Dodo, right? The guy that claved to the sword until his hand was weary and his hand claved to the sword, right? And I'm just thinking in my head, I just want to be one of David's mighty men. I'm like holding on to these things because that was I literally was doing all I could to hold on to this thing. And you know what? I think about these verses where it's like, be strong, quit yourselves like men, gird up your loins like a man. Because in my mind, I'm like, I want to let this thing go. I want to like just be done with this. But there has to be an idea in your mind where you're like, no, I'm going to keep going. I'm going to be a man. I'm going to hold on to this thing. I don't care if it breaks my arms off. The next round, I dropped it, okay? But all I have to say is the first round, I held on to that beast, okay? But anyway, that was a little too much weight on that thing. But that being said is that the Bible does talk about men being manly. I don't believe this verse is talking to women to quit yourselves like men, okay? The Bible talks about women being, you know, with shamefacedness and talking about being a meek and quiet spirit. But with men, it's like you need to be hard. You need to quit yourselves like men. Gird up your loins like a man. Be manly. Don't be effeminate. And you know what? It's a good charge to kind of remind ourselves. And obviously, be strong correlates with that. Okay. Obviously, ladies, you can be strong, right? It talks about the virtuous woman, you know, strengthening her arms and all that. But anyway, I love this charge because it's just like this four-pronged charge. I like simple commandments, right? It's like it's simple to understand that I need to be awake, alert, vigilant. I need to be rooted and grounded in the faith and stand fast in the faith, contend for the faith, if you will, and quit you like men, be strong, okay? Now, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 14. It says, let all your things be done with charity. So you think about all these things that Paul is stating here, and a lot of it just has to do with, you know, whatever you're doing, you need to think about charity or love when you're doing it. I mean, think about all the lessons that he's teaching about the fraud, you know, basically suffer to be defrauded. That takes love, right, to do that. And you think about the fact that he's talking about, you know, not eating things sacrificed unto idols, you know, because you might hurt the weak brother or something like that. It's like, we know that it's nothing, and you know what, we can eat it. But charity will cause you to say, you know what, I know I can eat it, but I don't want to cause this person to fall. I'm going to stay, you know, abstain from the appearance of evil and just kind of stay away from that because I care about this person over here. I'm going to do that because I love them. And then all these spiritual gifts that you could have, you know what? It's charity that's going to kind of bind all that stuff together. And I'll just give you a few verses on this because this is brought up throughout the First Corinthians. And this is the conclusion, right? And the idea here is that, you know what? All these things you can do, but ultimately, love is the fulfilling of the law. The law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And you know what? You can know all the commandments and be doing everything that you should be doing, but it needs to be, love needs to be with that, okay? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, it says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Talking about knowledge, all these different things, you know that's nothing, you know it's just an idol, you can eat it, who cares, right? But charity edifies. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, obviously the whole chapter on love or on charity, it says in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. It's interesting because people think that if you give to the poor, that's charity. Not necessarily. Because you can give to the poor and it be for nefarious reasons. And it's not with charity. You could even give your body to be burned and it'd be for, you know, selfish reasons and not for a charitable reason. And that seems crazy, but I mean, obviously it's in the Bible, so it's teaching us that even in that extreme case, it could be unprofitable because you're doing it for yourself and you're not doing it because you love others. And this verse here is teaching us that, hey, do all things with charity. The Bible says in Colossians 3:14, you don't have to turn there, but above all these things, put on charity, which is bond of perfectness. And the thing is that when you think about all these things that we could be doing, all the gifts that you could have, just think about that being clothed with charity. Without charity, it's nothing. But you put charity in the mix, you put love in the mix, then you're going to do great things for God. That's when you're perfected. Perfected in love. And we need to not forget that, obviously. What's our motivation? You know, why do we do what we do? And I know I already preached on that when we were in 1 Corinthians 13. But this verse really just encapsulates that let all your things be done with charity. Even when I'm rebuking a false prophet or ripping the face off a false prophet, there's love in that because the reason I'm doing that is for others to hear. You know, why do you smite a scorner that others may see and fear? Right? I mean, charity's involved, can be involved in anything that you do. The government executing pedophiles and rapists and murderers, you know what? Charity is involved in that because if you execute judgment swiftly, then others will fear and won't do it. And you'll lovingly save people from dying and being raped and all this other stuff, okay? So, yeah, everything can be done with charity. And so, you know, something to think about there. Now, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 19. It says, the churches of Asia salute you, Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. And so, you know, this is a great verse to show you that there's nothing wrong with having a church in a house. Now, there's a difference between a church starting off in a house and a house church. Okay, so let me explain that real quick. A house church is where you don't really have a pastor that's been sent out to actually start a church. And, you know, like a you know, it's basically just pop up and be like, all right, we're going to have church in our house. I'm going to start reading the Bible. We have a Bible study and we're having a church in house because, you know, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. You know, it's like, that's not church. Okay? And there's the difference. But there's nothing wrong with a church starting off in a house, right? It doesn't matter where the church is at, really, because it's not about the building. It's about the congregation. And so, actually, I was planning on starting this church in my house, but it just turned out that we had, you know, more people that would fit in my house. Okay, my house right now, where I was going to have church, was going to be very small. Okay, so it just wouldn't have fit everybody in there. It just wasn't practical to start off in a house. So it's a good thing. It's a good problem to have. But the nice thing about starting a church off in the house is that you're already paying for your own mortgage or rent or something like that. So there's no overhead expense. There's no extra overhead expense. I don't want to say scariest thing because I wasn't really scared about it. But the most concerning thing about starting the church was the fact that I was like getting into a lease on a building, not knowing whether the money was going to come in to pay for the lease. You know, I knew how much I tithed, but it wasn't enough to pay the lease. I'll say that. It wasn't enough to pay the rent. And so I was, you know, assuming like maybe what would come in. But again, I just kind of went out there on faith and said, you know what, hopefully this will supply. But if you start in your house, let's say you have a big enough house to start in, you don't have to worry about that. Right? I mean, you're already, at least you're paying your, you should be paying your mortgage, right? You should be paying your bills. If you're already paying your bills, then there's no extra expense. So it's very biblical to start a church in a house. And when people are just like, oh, you're going to have a church in your house, it's like Priscilla and Aquila. Romans chapter 16 talks about them having a church in their house as well. And it mentions it again. How about Colossians chapter 4 and verse 15? Colossians chapter 4 and verse 15. So another church that's in a house. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 15 says, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church which is in his house. There's another church that's in Laodicea and it's in a house. How about Philemon? Philemon 1 and verse 2, it says, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. So it's very biblical to start a church off in a house. And really, it doesn't really matter what building it's in. Okay? Now, I'm not going to have a church that's in a bar that's literally running right now. Okay? Like, you know, Pastor Pokey Dot out in Arizona does. Okay? I mean, there's certain things where I'm just like, there's literally people that come in and drink on a daily basis in this building. Now, if it was a bar at one time, and you revamped it and you made it into a church, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying like you need to be superstitious about like what was done in that building or whatever the case may be. It's like, I don't care. It's got walls, it's got heat, it's got, you know, air, you know, it serves a purpose, whatever, right? I went to a church for years that the church building used to be a bar. But it wasn't actively a bar, okay? When the church, you know, like between church services, people are coming in and drinking alcohol, and there's literally alcohol in the building, like when you're having church. Okay, that's a little different. But that being said, is that it doesn't matter about the building, it's about the fact of who's there in the congregation. Okay, and by the way, I mean, if that's the only option you had, okay, but you know what, that pastor had other options, okay, if you want to call him a pastor. But people do that all the time where they want to be trendy and they're just like, I'm in this comedy club. And yeah, your church is quite a comedy, isn't it? But the thing is that it doesn't matter about the building. It's about what's being done, the church that's there, the congregation. And you know what? If a church remained in a house for its whole time, then it'd be fine. Now, the obvious thing is that a church should be growing. And unless you have a really, really big house, like you have a house the size of like Kmart or Walmart, well, Kmart's not a thing anymore, right? I'm thinking about up there, you know, in Morgantown where there was a Kmart. And there is a church, you know, that's over there in that plaza or whatever, but not in the Kmart, right? That's where Rural King is at, yeah. So anyway, but that being said is that, you know what, if we rented out, you know, an old Kmart, who gives a rip? You know, as long as it serves its purpose. But that being said, I just kind of want to give you some verses on that. And we were planning on starting. I was planning on starting it in the house, but it actually, you know, worked out that our church actually was already kind of big enough to get a building and all that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we have this ending salutation, which kind of started off with Priscilla and Aquila. But in verse 20 here, it says, "All the brethren greet ye one another with an holy kiss, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." Now, the thing, when it says greet another with an holy kiss, first of all, I don't believe that they were kissing each other on the lips, okay? Just so you know, like, when I think of this, I think of kind of like in Europe, like, they'll, like, kiss each other on the cheek, okay? And that's still today, like, a greeting that certain cultures do. That's just not our culture here. Okay, so I don't believe that we're not right with God because we don't, like, greet each other with a holy kiss. But obviously, holy kiss would mean that it's not some evil, like, you know, wrong thing to do, right? I'm not just going up to some other person's wife and just kissing. Oh, it's a holy kiss, you know, of charity. It's like, no. Like, these are talking about greetings that you would think of, like I think, you know, French people do, right, with a kiss on each side of the cheek or whatever. Let's not bring that to America, okay? I'm just not for that. I mean, you're lucky if I say shake your hand, right? And this isn't COVID. This is before COVID. Listen, you notice that this church started without having a handshaking time. We still don't have a handshaking time. We're not planning on having a handshaking time. And you know what? I'll give you my right hand of fellowship, proverbially. No, I'm just kidding. No, obviously I shake people's hands, but we don't have like a set, you know, like in the service where we're shaking hands. So you know what? We don't have to necessarily greet each other with a holy kiss. Obviously, what this is talking about is greeting each other with love, and you don't have to, like, do that, okay? So, but obviously, in that culture, they were doing that. It says, "The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand." And so he would sign the letters, but I don't believe that he actually wrote this letter with his own hand. Okay. The reason that I say this is because when at the end of Galatians, he says, "See how large a letter I've written you with mine own hand." He made a big deal about it, and Galatians is a lot smaller than 1 Corinthians. Okay, and basically, though, you'll see that he writes, he puts a salutation just so you know, like, this is, you know, I sign off on this. This is what I said because someone else wrote it. Okay, and so obviously in Romans, clearly we see that there's someone that wrote it. They sign off, and you'll see kind of at the end where different people are signing off and all that. Now, the verse here in verse 22 is a very famous verse. It says in verse 22, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha." Now, I wanted to kind of just, the last thing I want to hit here, and then we'll be done, is this phrase right here, anathema, maranatha. Now, anathema, maranatha is basically a transliteration, meaning that this is not a translate, you know, basically, if you were to look in the original Greek, you'd see anathema maranatha, okay? Obviously, you would pronounce it maybe a little different just because you're trying to speak the language that they speak, right? But a transliteration is basically where you take a word in another language and you literally just put the letters for the word, right? Like, obviously, the word, the name Jesus was transliterated, okay, from the Greek language into our language, okay? And that's why a lot of times in the New Testament, certain names like Elijah is Elias, right? It was just transliterated from the Greek language. But if you put Elijah, I still believe it'd be fine. Okay, they just chose to transliterate it, so you're saying it like it would be said in Greek, essentially. So what does anathema mean, first of all? Well, anathema is a Greek word that means accursed. Now, let me give you a couple examples of this in the Bible as far as where that Greek word is translated into English, okay? And I'm going to give you a reason. I'm going to give you the reason why I believe this was left transliterated like this and not just translated out. Okay, and again, this is just my thoughts. Okay, but in Romans chapter 9 and verse 3, Romans chapter 9 and verse 3, it says this. It says, "For I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." So that term "accursed" is where you'd have anathema. Okay. Galatians 1, 8, and 9, very famous verses. It says, "But though we are an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." So this is very simple. No one argues. I mean, that's what anathema means. It's just a Greek word that means accursed. And you see in Revelation, we saw Apollyon and Abaddon, right? The Greek word Apollyon means destruction, and the Hebrew word Abaddon means destruction, right? So, but it's basically showing you their actual name. Now, a lot of times in the Bible, it'll use the transliteration, right? And then it'll say, this is what it means, okay? But in this case, the King James translators chose to leave this transliterated into anathema maranatha. Now, when it comes to maranatha, here's the trickier one, okay? Because anathema is a transliteration from a Greek word, okay? And obviously the New Testament was written in Greek. But there are words that were written in Greek, like meaning that those that penned down the New Testament, the apostles, all that, were writing it in Greek. But some of the Greek words that they wrote were transliterations from Aramaic, okay? And you'll see that with, like, Cephas. You'll see, like, Tabitha, Kumai. Like, certain things that Jesus said. You know, obviously, it's in the Greek transcript, right? It's in the Greek New Testament. But it's a transliteration from another language, right? That's not a Greek word. But it's just kind of like how anathema is. We see that as an English word, but it's literally a transliteration of a Greek word. But maranatha, this is where, you know, what it states, okay, and if you just look at the etymology of this, that it's an Aramaic, transliteration into Greek, okay? So if you will, those that wrote the New Testament transliterated an Aramaic word into Greek, okay? And then in English, they transliterated that Aramaic word that was transliterated into Greek into English. Okay, does that make sense? Hopefully that makes sense, okay? But basically, it's an Aramaic word, okay? Now, they state that, you know, in Aramaic, that they say that this word means our Lord come thou, or our Lord hath come, or basically our Lord come, right? Or come our Lord, okay? So a lot of people would say, well, let him be anathema maranatha, meaning like, let him be accursed until the coming of the Lord or something like that. Like, that, they'll say something to that effect is what they think it means. I'm going to use the Bible to show you what I think this means, okay, or what this phrase anathema maranatha means. Go to the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. I believe you have two phrases here. Let him be anathema. Anathema, meaning like let him be accursed, right? So he that, you know, those that don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed, okay? And obviously, those that hate the Lord Jesus Christ, I would say let him be accursed, wouldn't you? Now, when it comes to Maranatha, and again, you know, you can have your thoughts on this, and maybe you agree with the interpretation that it's like at the coming of the Lord, let him be accursed at the coming of the Lord, or let him be accursed until the coming of the Lord, or, you know. But notice what it says here. Notice the progression of the statements that are made here. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Sounds like a curse, okay? Would anybody disagree that those two verses there about adding and taking away from the book of this prophecy is a curse that's laid upon somebody, right? What's the next verse talk about? He which testifieth these things says, surely I come quickly, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. What do you have? A curse that's put upon those that either add or take away from the word of God. And then you have a call, basically calling out for the Lord to come quickly, for the Lord to come. Okay? Then you have the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. What do you have in 1 Corinthians chapter 16? If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Then maranatha, I believe, would be like, Lord, come. Then it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. I believe the answer actually is the fact that Revelation chapter 22, the ending of the Bible actually tells you that this anathema, Maranatha, is kind of like a coupling of like, let them be accursed, the Lord come, right? Meaning, and that's hard to translate. It's hard to put that into English, right, to make sense. Does that make sense? Because there are certain things that are just hard. You can translate it, right, but it just doesn't maybe flow. It doesn't really make sense. Revelation, that makes sense, right? When you read that, there's nothing about that where you're just like, I have no idea why he would bring that up, right? Because he's saying, he which testified these things says, surely I come quickly, amen, even so come Lord Jesus. So it's kind of like, these people are going to be accursed, come quickly, Lord, right? Even so come, amen, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And that same progression, I believe, is what you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, but it's hard to put that into English. It's hard to put that, you know, certain phrases in the way you would even say it, whereas maybe in Greek, you know, in the Greek language, that just kind of makes sense, right? That kind of, we have certain idioms that are in English that are hard to put into another language, okay? And I'm just giving you my reasoning of why the King James translator just chose to just keep it with that phrase. So that phrase, let him be anathema, and then Maranatha being put on there, is something that is just, it just doesn't go over well into English. But again, I think the beauty of the King James Bible and the beauty of the Bible in general is that I believe it kind of shows you what is being said there with the Bible. Okay. That's my thoughts on that. Okay. So you can have your own thoughts as far as like what anathema Maranatha means. To me, obviously it's clear that anathema means accursed. But what does Maranatha mean? Okay. And even if you were to look at Aramaic, it means like the Lord come. But how does that make sense, right? How does that flow together? And I think Revelation chapter 22 answers that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 16, that's the end of the book of 1 Corinthians. I, again, don't know exactly where I'm going to be going from here as far as what book. Again, if you have any suggestions or any book that you want me to go into, I'm wanting to go back into the Old Testament because I've kind of hit on a couple of New Testament books, kind of wanting to go back. I'm not saying I'm going into Jeremiah or anything like that and be like, all right, 52 weeks of that. But if there's a book that you would like to see go through, I'm taking suggestions. If not, I'll pick something, you know, by next week. So let's end with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the book of 1 Corinthians. And just pray that you'd help us to use what we've learned through the book. And obviously, there's so much more to learn in the book of 1 Corinthians that was not touched on. And obviously, I don't know everything about the book of 1 Corinthians, but Lord, just pray that you'd help us to glean any type of information we can that we've studied on that. And Lord, just be with us as we go back to work and bring us back at the appointed time. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.